Well, please do turn to Matthew chapter 13. I wanted to preach through the parables for a while, but I heard a wise preacher once say to me directly, personally, you've got to be very careful because, you see, he made the mistake of preaching all the parables in his first 5 years of ministry. And though, of course, God's word can be preached over and over again, there was a little bit of a kind of a sense of loss that he done it all. And he said, you know, you need to save them up and use them fairly regularly but sparingly. But I have felt as I wondered about what to preach, and particularly if you're streaming in and you're not a Christian, what might be powerful and relevant to you, though all God's word is relevant, I think the parables have a particular way of communicating truth to us. And so I want to preach on the parable of the wheat and the tares this morning. So please do, if you have a Bible in front of you, turn to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. There are only two parables that Jesus actually himself explained, which is brilliant for the preacher, because many of the parables, the student of God's word has to sort of, you know, study and ask what represents what and what's the big idea here and what are the subordinate ideas. But in this parable, Jesus actually explains it. He explains the parable of the sower, which comes before, four good soils, the seed is the word of God. And depending on what kind of soil you are will depend on the kind of response you have to the word of God. The soil is obviously representing your heart. And if your heart's good, then the word of God will work in the heart. If your heart's bad, the word of God will produce no saving fruit. And having dealt then with the condition of our hearts and the need then to have a right heart to receive the word of God, he then comes now to speak about the nature of the kingdom of God in this world until the end of the age. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Another parable he spoke forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And you might notice why I place emphasis here. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servants said to him, understandably, Well then, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, Jesus, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Then now look down to verse 36 where he explains the parable. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and he went into his house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. Note I say the world, it is not the church, it is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, you might want to turn back then to verse 24 and have that in front of you. The Bible makes very big claims about the Lord Jesus Christ. Claims which, when properly understood, can only lead to two responses. You bow down in worship before him, and you love him, and you serve him, and you thank God for him. or understanding exactly what he said, you were offended by it and you reject it and you set your heart against the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean you're necessarily a persecutor. It just could mean you're completely and utterly indifferent and apathetic to Christ and his claims. And many people who take the latter option, in fact, that's the majority, isn't it? Jesus did say, wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many go to it, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Truth is not in the majority. That's a statement that comes from this pulpit often. Truth is not to be looked for in the academic or the elites or necessarily the wise, for God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. It pleased God to save men and women through the foolishness of the message preached, the message that I have, by God, been commissioned to preach to you this day. And for many, the reason they would say, well, the claims of Jesus Christ are just utterly ridiculous, is because they say, well, where's the evidence? You say Christ is king. You say he's the Son of God, that he has all power. Matthew 28, you said to me that all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. You claim that he's the most powerful being in the whole universe. Where is he? And furthermore, where is his power? Christians are downtrodden around the world. Where is their king? The church is often small and timid. And I come into a chapel and I don't really meet too many impressive people. They're pretty pathetic. And the preacher is pretty useless. I don't see this King Jesus that you talk about. Where is his kingdom? I do not see it. Where is the evidence? COVID-19, where is the author of life? And indeed, it is these kind of questions, these kind of claims, which run in every single age and every single unbelieving generation, ultimately says the same things, just in a slightly different dress. This was the problem for the contemporaries of Jesus' generation. He comes to the Jews and he says, I and the Father are one. For God so loved the world, he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of Man. I am the one spoken of. Before Abraham was, I am. All things were made through me, and without me, nothing was made that has been made. He came making astounding claims. And the Jews said, you can't be the Christ. Are you not from Nazareth? Are your parents not Mary and Joseph? Is your father not a carpenter? Well, these are great lofty claims you're making, Christ, but I see no evidence for it. Oh, well, you heal the sick and you cleanse the lepers and you raise the dead. But, you know, demons can do powerful things. You do these things by the power of demons, they said. I had an answer for everything. No, we don't see that you are the Christ. We just see you as either another prophet like the prophets of old, and we'll have to see whether that turns out to be the case. But more likely, you're just a false prophet, just a deceiver. And this was the problem. And what was their answer? Well, show us a sign, they said. Show us a sign. We read in chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 38, the Pharisees, the religious establishment, said, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But look how Jesus answers. And this would be a word of warning to many so-called sects of Christianity, which are all about signs and wonders. Listen to what Jesus said. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. When people will not receive the word of God as the word of God, they seek signs. And it's actually adultery. It's betrayal. It's not trusting what God has said. And no sign, he said, will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. But they were seeking a sign. They were saying, you get the point. They were saying, well, if you are the Messiah, prove it. You can't just say these things and expect us to believe them. It's stupid. Prove it. If you are God, show yourself. Now, of course, the scriptures say you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And what kind of God would he be if he just did what we demanded he did? That would make us God and him subject to us. No, God's not like that. God does not bow down to our demands. We have to receive him at his word. And therefore, the parables then really were effectively Jesus' way of speaking the truth about his kingdom. He was seeking to clarify that though many said, where is his kingdom? He was seeking, particularly with those who had ears to hear, those who were genuinely seeking He was prepared, he was seeking in the parables to teach them about his salvation, the good news of his message, that he has come to deal with man's great problem. It's not death. Death is a great problem, but death is only a terrible thing because death brings us into the hands of judgment. He has come then to save us from the judgment we deserve, to bear upon himself the condemnation. That's why he came. And he seeks then in his parables to reveal the way of salvation. But furthermore, in this particular section, he's speaking about his kingdom. He's speaking about why it is his kingdom is like it is in this present age. And none more so than in this particular parable of the wheat and the tares. And the reason I think it is right contextually to view this parable as a parable about the nature of the kingdom in this world is because of what immediately follows after it. You might like to look briefly with me at verse 31. This is all by way of introduction. Verse 31, we read, "And he put forth to them another parable, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed." And the kingdom of heaven is his reign, his kingdom is all that is under his influence, all that is subject to him, all that says, yes, we worship you, Christ. You are our king. We are following you. And he says the kingdom of heaven, because of course in heaven, everyone worships Christ, is like a mustard seed. In this world, it's like a mustard seed. Oh, it's not a mustard seed in heaven. But in this world, it's like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And at the point of being sown, he says, it's the least of all the seeds. It's the smallest. It's the most insignificant. But when it is grown, it becomes greater than all the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. You see what he's saying? The Jews and the unbelievers say, where is your kingdom? I don't see it. And he says, oh, my kingdom is very much here. You may recall he said to many who he preached to, the kingdom of God is among you. And Jesus is saying, it's here, but it's a small mustard seed, you see. But just bear it, give it time, and it will grow. And when it is finished growing, it will be the tallest of all trees. And we know that the kingdom of God is the greatest kingdom in the universe. For some 2,000 years now, since Christ rose and ascended, it has been growing and growing and growing. And I was reading even this week that the gospel, you know, the true gospel first came to the British Isles at the time of the Apostle Paul. One of the leaders of the Roman colonies in this land when they invaded Britain, whose wife was part of Caesar's household, of which Paul was held under house arrest. Well, there you go. Amazing. The gospel has been in this land since the first century, but it has spread throughout the whole world. And if you were to add up the number of believers in Jesus Christ on earth, but also in heaven, they're there in heaven, all the ones that have died, it would outnumber every single kingdom. It would outnumber Rome. It would outnumber the British Empire. It would outnumber the Babylonian Empire. Many kingdoms have come and gone, but the kingdom of God keeps marching on. And then he goes on, the parable of the leaven. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, I don't know if any of you are bakers. I'm not a baker, but I understand that leaven is very, it's small. You can't even see it in the loaf. And which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leaven. But after a while, it leavens the whole thing. And that's what the kingdom of God is like. So this is definitely the context. He's speaking about the kingdom. But if we turn then back to the parable of the wheat and the tares, he's particularly in this parable dealing with why is the kingdom looks like it does in the world. Why is it doesn't seem to appear that it's just perfection and righteousness and glory and power. Why there is so much evil and wickedness and corruption and misery and death and sin in this sin-sick world. The parable of the tares explains it to us. Well, I have 4 points then this morning, and I pray you'll bear with me as we get through them. Firstly, a conflicting work. Secondly, a contrasting fruit. Thirdly, conditional allowance. Fourthly, cosmic destiny. I'll say them again for your notepads. But I would actually hope that if God's speaking to you, your pen would end up going down, because I think if we're taking notes, it implies just learning like in a lecture. This is God's word speaking to you. But if it helps you, then do what helps you. Firstly, conflicting work. Secondly, contrasting fruit. Thirdly, conditional allowance. Fourthly, cosmic destiny. Well, firstly, then look with me at the conflicting work in verse 24-25. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Well, then we have two sowers, don't we? Two sowers. There's only two sowers in this parable. There's the man who owns the field, and there's an enemy who invades the field. But firstly, we consider the man. He's obviously a farmer. He has this field. He owns it. Notice the text explicitly says that. It's his field where he sows the seed. And further down the line, when the disciples, or his servants, sorry, are aware that there are tares that have grown, they say, do you not see what has grown in your field? He emphasizes his field. Very important point. It's his by right. He determines what he wants to do with it. And he has a clear mind what he wants to do with it. He wants the harvest of wheat. Wheat is a very profitable thing, isn't it? It feeds many people and can be used in many different ways. He wants wheat. And he wants his whole field to be full of wheat. And so he has good seed. Now, the good seed here can be translated either beautiful seed or good seed. Our translations have gone for good seed. It's a good choice because it's not so much that the seed is externally beautiful. The idea of the goodness in the seed is in its potential. It's what it could produce. It's just a seed at the point of being sown. Give it time. Give it time. And it will be something amazing, something useful. This seed has great potential to feed a multitude of people when it produces a harvest of wheat. And well, then you would expect all to be well, wouldn't you? This powerful seed, this good seed scattered across all the fields. You would expect then just this marvelous harvest without anything else. And indeed, that is what he expected, and that is what his servants expected. It was natural to expect that. Problem is, there was a second sower. First sower, we considered the farmer, the man. But the second sower was an enemy. Verse 25, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. This enemy doesn't want to be noticed. Notice that. I don't believe. Remember, with parables, not every single detail in a parable has a meaning, okay? We have to be careful. We have to be mindful of that. Nowhere in this parable are the servants doing the wrong thing by sleeping. It's perfectly natural to sleep after a hard day's work. No, the emphasis here is not on them, but on what the enemy did whilst they were sleeping. That's the issue here. He doesn't want to be noticed. He wants to operate in such a way as to cause havoc, to cause damage without anyone knowing what has happened. It's a crafty work, then. It's a crafty work. He has a plan, a deliberate plan. It's a sinister work. It's a plan with cruel intent. He wants to not only destroy the wheat, but he wants to ruin the man. If the man's harvest is wrecked and ruined, it will destroy his reputation, maybe make his business go bust. It was a sinister, cruel, crafty work. Well, what does he do in his sinister plan? He sows tares among the wheat across the whole field. He goes out all night. He works very hard under the cover of darkness. And he's sowing tares everywhere, all over the field. So much so that it was right in among the wheat. But what are these tares? Well, the literal Greek is a darnel. Most scholars and commentators believe it's what I'm going to struggle to pronounce this, but believe it's what's called today Lolium temelentum. Now, I don't know if I pronounced that correctly. If any of you are into your botany and stuff like that, you may be able to correct me. But it's basically has a grass-like foliage, which makes it appear pretty much identical to wheat. Unless you are a farmer or an expert, you might not notice. For most of me, if I'm walking through the field, I might see there might be wheat and tares growing alongside one another, and I might not be able to tell the difference. Just to give you a glimpse of how tares were viewed by Jesus' contemporaries. Remember, all his parables would have been particularly powerful because people would have understood them in the sense that he would have been dealing with common things. Listen to how the Jews thought of the tares. One commentator says, quote, "It was credited among the Jews, that is the tares, as being degenerate wheat. The rabbis called it bastard wheat. The seeds are poisonous to man and herbivore animals, producing sleepiness, nausea, convulsions, and even death. Now you can imagine if this farmer unawares ends up harvesting the tares along with the wheat and then selling it off. It's going to cause serious problems. It's sinister, cruel, subtle, sly, and malicious work. And this scenario was a scenario that the disciples and those who heard Jesus would have been totally familiar with. In fact, Roman law actually recalled such scenarios, that they actually had penalties for people who were caught doing such a thing. And more recently, in the 19th century in India, I read that villains were said to lurk for a time when a neighbour had ploughed his field, and he carefully marks when the work is finished, and he goes in the night and casts in the field what the natives would call pig padding, and it would spread across and destroy all the crop. If we were to use them, I think if Jesus was alive today, he might speak of a computer hacker. You know, something which is subtle, we don't know it. I've had it on my computer recently, something start behaving bad, and I think, what's gone wrong? And you get a bit of virus software loaded on, and you realise you've been hacked by stealth in the darkness behind the scenes. Didn't see it happen, but something has happened. And indeed, computer hacking, just like this, could be crippling to people. It can take people's money out of their banks. It can literally bankrupt people. Terrible work. But you think, well, you might not think, but they would have been thinking, so what? Hence why they asked the question, Jesus, what does this all mean? Because they're like, yeah, Jesus, you've just told us an interesting parable about things that happen all the time, but what on earth does it mean? It's a nice story, but what is this all about? And that's why Jesus told parables, you see. Parables both conceal and reveal. Let me explain. If you're not spiritually seeking, if you're not interested in the things of God, if you don't care about your spiritual state before God, if you have no sense of need before the Almighty, you're going to go, this guy's chatting riddles. Can't be bothered to listen to him anymore. And actually then, in the parable, God, Jesus has concealed truth from you because your heart was already hard and he's hardened it even further. But for those who are seeking, for those who want to know the truth and be set free by the truth and want to know their God and have a relationship with him and be saved, it will lead you to ask and seek the one who gave the parable for its meaning. And that's what the disciples do. And that's something you should do. If you read in the Word of God things you don't understand, ask the author. You know, if I am... It's funny, isn't it? This has been driven home to me recently a lot in my sermon preparation. It's very easy, isn't it? I don't understand something and I start reading this commentary and that author, and it never dawns on me sometimes. It can take you about an hour or two of futile searching to suddenly realise, why don't I ask the author himself? You know, you have lots of people talking about it. You know, if you're seeking to understand a book, you could, children, maybe you're reading a contemporary author, I don't know, J.K. Rowling or whatever, and you think, well, why don't you write to her and ask her? She'll tell you what she meant, because she knew exactly what she meant when she wrote the book. And it's true for us. We can go to God and we can understand what he has said. And they go to Jesus. They explain to us, verse 36, the parable of the tares of the field. Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And Jesus does so. Remember, the conflicting work is what we're just looking at right now. And Jesus says, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man was a very, very powerful title. It was Jesus' favourite term to describe himself. It was prophesied of in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel had a vision. This is in the Old Testament. And we read in his vision, Daniel 7, verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, probably the angels. And then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Here we are, kingdom parable. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That Jesus is identifying himself then with this messianic figure, the Son of Man, who has all authority and all power. And here he is in this parable depicted as building his kingdom. And there seems a bit of a contrast. One, that all the nations should serve him. One of such might and such power that the Ancient of Days, God himself, would give the God-man such power. And we read, the Son of Man was sowing good seed in his field. This almighty figure who could command legions of angels builds his kingdom by sowing seed in his field. It's quite a picture. But furthermore, we are told what the field is. The field, verse 38, is the world. Now, many commentators here seeking to justify infant baptism and seeking to justify having mixed congregations of unregenerate unbelievers and believers have said that this wheat and the tares are the wheat and the tares in the church. Some are saved, some aren't saved. But which is a, you know, if there wasn't an explanation from Jesus, you might say it's a fairly reasonable suggestion. Except for one thing, Jesus told us what the field is. And he said the field is the world. The world. So what you have here then is Christ, this is Matthew 28, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. You ask me, who is in control of current affairs in the United Kingdom? Is it Boris Johnson? No, it is King Jesus. It is the one who came into this world, who spoke like no man spoke, who spoke gracious words of mercy and peace and blessing and grace, but for only doing good, he was crucified by those who could not stand his holiness and his teaching and were convicted but not converted. And they nailed him to a cross. But he wasn't just a man suffering under human maliciousness. He was a man who was put there by his Father, and he there willingly to bear upon himself all the iniquities, the sins, the guilt of all who would forever believe on him. And he died and he rose again. And because he lived a sinless life and died and rose again, he ascended to the Father, to the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7, and all authority has been given to him. That's why when you come to the book of Acts, the Acts should be called not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the risen and ascended Christ through the Apostles. That's why it constantly says in the book of Acts, the Lord added to the church 3,000, 5,000. It was the Lord's work, and it's always the Lord's work, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, and he's sowing good seed in the world. Jesus Christ is at work in the whole world, in Belvedere, all the way to Sydney, South America, Asia. Jesus Christ is at work. But we don't see it. Furthermore, we see so much that is contrary to such work. And it's because there's an enemy sowing as well. Now, he's on a leash. He's under a probationary period of allowing to work, but he's on the leash of Christ. He can go no further than Christ allows him to, but he is nevertheless at work. And he's working by stealth. He's working deceptively so that people don't even know. You know, Satan's one mission is to convince people that he doesn't exist. Because if he can convince people he doesn't exist, he can get away with murder. Literally. And becoming a Christian is actually firstly realizing that there is these two conflicting forces at work. Jesus and the evil one. And as Jesus is building his kingdom in the whole world, Satan, in a futile way, is seeking to build his kingdom. He won't succeed, but he's trying his best anyway. And he's sowing tares. And we know that because we're told the field is the world. The good seeds, the seeds that Christ sows in the world, are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Two workers, Son of Man, Jesus Christ, Satan, the enemy, the wicked one. Two seeds, good seed, bad seed. Who are the good seeds? Well, they're the sons of the kingdom. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because in the previous parable, the parable of the sower, the good seed is the word of God. And yet in this parable, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. What's gone on here? Well, he finished the parable, didn't he? You may remember, talking about the good soil. We read in verse 23, he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, and who bears fruit. and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And so it seems now he's moved on now and he's describing the good seed as literally those in whom the word of God has taken such root in their lives that they're indistinguishable from the word of God. It's a profound thought that their hearts have been so receptive to the implanted word in their hearts that they've become simultaneous with the very word. They are the good seed because the word, the seed, is at work in them. The word of God is living and active in them. It's transforming them. They are the good seed, the sons of the kingdom. Sons of the kingdom, they're those who belong in the kingdom. They're those who are under the influence of King Jesus. If Jesus says go there, they go there. If Jesus says come over here, they come over there. They respond only to his voice and his will they want to do. They must be about his Father's business. They love righteousness because he loves righteousness. They hate sin because he hates sin. They love the Father because the Son loves the Father. They welcome the Holy Spirit because the Son welcomes the Holy Spirit. They're the sons of the kingdom. Wonderful work has happened in their hearts that they have literally become wheat, good seed. We might describe the good seed in Galatians chapter 5. I think Galatians chapter 5 is a running commentary on the two seeds, the seed of Christ and the seed of the evil one. The seed of Christ, verse 22 of chapter 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And those who, here is that possession word, those who are Christ, the sons of the kingdom, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The sons of the kingdom are those who are heading to the kingdom. They're in the kingdom and they're marching to Zion. And they're seeking that city which is to come, whose designer and builder is God. But what about the sons of the wicked one? Well, they produce tares. They are tares. And they produce what tares produce. Corruption, death, poison, sleepiness. Ultimately, nothing profitable. Nothing profitable to the one who owns the field. The farmer can't do anything with tares. They're useless. They're good for nothing. Only wheat is profitable for the farmer. And the Son of Man can do nothing with tares. Tares have no place. Sons of the wicked one have no place in his kingdom because his kingdom is a place of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And what place can those who have no love for righteousness and the Holy Spirit and for the things of God expect to have in a place where that's all that goes on? In fact, we're told a little bit about the sons of the wicked one, aren't we? In verse 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. They offend who? Difficult one, because the word here is the same word that's used to describe those who offend Christ's little lambs, his children, his people. In other words, sometimes there are people who are a stumbling block to other people. They wouldn't sin, but because this person came into their life, they tempted them to sin. They offended them. There was a stumbling block in their way. But I don't believe here the offense is to men. These are those who are offensive to God himself. What they are, what they think, what they feel, what they desire, what they live for is an utter offense to God. It displeases him. And then it qualifies it. I think the reason it's right to interpret it like this is because then Jesus qualifies what it is that's offensive about them. They are those who practice lawlessness. What is the kingdom of God? It's a kingdom in complete subjection to the rule of Jesus Christ and his law. What is the kingdom of the evil one? Well, it's a kingdom that's like the one who started it. All his subjects are like him. And well, let's just, what is Satan about alike? Well, Satan hates righteousness. He hates truth. He's a liar. He hates faithfulness. He's unfaithful to God. He hates love. He hates. He's the very opposite of all that God is. And those who are like him, who are sowed by him, who are the product of his work, are like him. They don't love God. They don't love his laws. They're not repentant towards God. They don't fear God. They don't reflect on whether what they do is pleasing or not pleasing to him. They're thankless. Satan's thankless. He doesn't even thank God for the for the fact that God even allows him time to work. He could have just destroyed him. He is utterly thankless, hard-hearted, vicious, and ungrateful, and unloving. And that describes all men and women by nature. All men and women by nature are unthankful, unloving. There is no fear of God before their eyes. These are the sons of the wicked one. But you see, the reason this is so shocking is because at a superficial level, it doesn't seem like that, does it? And that's the point of the parable, the wheat and the tares initially, at first glance, seem to be have so much in common, don't they? So much in common. And indeed, unbelievers look at believers' lives and they say, well, you know, are they really much different to me? I mean, they're moral, but I'm moral too. I love people. I'm kind to people. I like to help people. They look at believers' lives and they don't see too much difference. In fact, furthermore, if these people are loved by God, if they're treasured by King Jesus, well, why do they have to suffer these things? Why do they have to go through these things? Where is their King? Where is their God? Why do they have to endure financial hardship? Why do they have to endure a loss of loved ones? Their lives don't seem too different to my life. They have the same problems that I have in my life. Wheat and tares aren't too much different after all. And at a superficial level, you might think that. I think it is possible, though I was disagreeing with the fact that the field is the church, nevertheless, the fact that tares are specially designed to imitate wheat and was sown for that purpose, I think it is fair to say that particularly what also may be in view here is what we would call counterfeit religion, counterfeit Christianity. All forms of Christianity that seek to appear as Christianity, but are really devoid of being the real thing. And that may characterize churches, it may characterize individuals in churches. Those who look like wheat but are not wheat. You see, tares cannot produce what wheat can produce. Tares can only produce what tares produce. And only a wheat can produce the seed of wheat. And it's true that without a heart changed by the Holy Spirit, without a heart changed by God, whatever commitment there is to the visible church, whatever commitment there is to orthodoxy, if there's the absence of a true heartfelt love for God and soul, love for the Saviour and repentance towards him, brokenness before him, poverty of spirit, a desire to be changed by him, whatever you claim, it's not true religion. You're just a tear. And you need to become wheat. Well, that was the longest point. The conflicting word, but secondly, see the contrasting fruit. The contrasting fruit. You see, as I said, a superficial glance might say there's nothing to differentiate between the two. Nothing at all. But if you allow a bit of time and if you actually look a little bit deeper, you will see that there is a world of difference between wheat and tares, between sons of the kingdom and sons of the evil one. Look at verse 26 with me now. But when the grain has sprouted and produced the crop, then the tares also appears. What is the difference between tares and wheat, between sons of the wicked one and sons of the kingdom? It is the fruit. The proof's in the pudding. The good seed produces a crop. That's what the literal word means here. It's the Greek word karpos, which means fruit. And we read about those fruits in Galatians 5. And the tares cannot produce those fruits. No matter how hard they try, they tares. And the servants of the farmer notice that there's a difference. They've seen, they've watched closely, and they've realized, whoa, they've been analyzing things very carefully. And as things have grown, they suddenly see whatever we previously thought last week. There are tares among the crop. And the tares bear the characteristics of the seed that was sown and the one who sowed them. And the wheat bears the characteristics of the seed and the one who sowed them. That's the difference. And you see, really, whatever you think about yourself is irrelevant. If you do not have the fruit of a changed heart before God, you are not the son of the kingdom. You are a tear, to use the parable language. You are a son of the wicked one. John 8, verse 44, Jesus had to say this to those who were religious. It shows you it can even be religious people that this needs to be said to. Jesus said in John 8, verse 44, to the Pharisees, those who preach the word of God. You are your father, the devil, sons of the wicked one. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own resources. The devil calls evil good and good evil. He delights only in what is contrary to the law of God. And isn't that the condition of men and women today? Disdain marriage, celebrate all forms of sexual immorality and fornication, murder babies in the womb simply to celebrate or to protect their own selfish desires. What about my life as a mother? Yeah, and what about the baby's life? This is our generation. An evil and wicked generation seeks a sign. There is no fear of God before our eyes. Most people don't live their lives with a second thought to the Lord God. If we were to characterize the unbeliever, we might characterize it as thankless. It's never, not even once, has there been a true appreciation for the mercy and the grace and the provision of the God in whom they've never lived for towards them. Sons of the wicked one. His desires are their desires. Now, that was news to the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees didn't know that. That's why they were shocked. But of course, they wouldn't have known that. The tares didn't necessarily know that they'd been slain by the evil one. That's the point of the parable. Men were asleep. It happens unnoticed. Contrasting fruit. And only you know whether you have the fruit of a changed heart. Well then, thirdly, see with me the conditional allowance. The conditional allowance. You see, we're now approaching the real heart of the issue because, you see, the question is, why is the world like it is? Well, it's because Christ allows it to be like it is. Christ allows the wheat and the tares to grow up together. In the parable, the servants say to the farmer, to the owner of the fields, in verse 27 and 28, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said, "An enemy has done this." But they said, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" Perfectly legitimate question. Perfectly legitimate question. This is your field. And you paid a great price to have this field. Jesus Christ paid with his life. You see, yes, he owned the whole world as God in his divinity. But in terms of as men, there was no man alive who earned the right to govern and rule the world on God's behalf. Adam was given that charge and he failed, for all of us. But Jesus Christ is the only man who has under heaven earned the authority and the right on God's behalf to rule and govern the world. And Jesus paid a great price for this field, the field of the world. He suffered in his blood. And they come to him and there's tares in your field, Lord. It's as if they're saying, there's sin in your world, God. Christ, do you not see all the unbelieving people who shake their fists at you and say, we will not have this man to rule over us. Shall we get rid of them, God? It's a legitimate question. Why doesn't Christ get rid of them? Why doesn't Christ come now and say, you know what, enough is enough. Anyone who does not love me and does not serve me and will not bow down to me, will not repent and believe upon me when I have done so much, must perish. Why doesn't he do that? Well, he makes a conditional allowance. It's an allowance. He allows the tares to grow for one condition, for one reason. Because he doesn't want the wheat to be uprooted also. He doesn't want the sons of the kingdom to be lost as he destroys the unrighteous. And that's a truly amazing thought and an amazing thing. You see, the truth is, and this is where a parable is like any illustration, it doesn't describe every aspect of spiritual truth. Sometimes you then have to fill it out a bit. No one is by nature. That's the point of the previous parable. No one by nature has a good heart. No one by nature is a son of the kingdom. No one by nature is good seed. We're all tares. And Christ then has to turn us from a tear to good seed. And the Bible tells us that, that throughout all the ages to the end of time, God, Jesus, has a multitude of people good, who are going to be good seed. They might not be good, they're not good seed at birth, but he is going to change their hearts. He's going to make them sons of the kingdom. Now, the point is here then, you can imagine, if Christ has come and destroyed the world, at that point, Saul of Tarsus would never have become Paul the Apostle. He would have died in his sins. If Christ has come and judged the world in 2005, Tom Allen would have perished in his sins and gone to everlasting miseries. You see, the reason that Christ restrains the hand of judgment is because he has all his lost sheep, all his lost souls scattered through the ages, and he will not bring judgment to the world until the last seed, the last good seed, has been sown in the earth. And so he says, allow the tares to grow. Allow, effectively, wickedness to exist on the earth in order that my people, that my sons, that my those who will believe in me, those who will say, make me wheat, make me good seed, in order that those would come to me and be saved. Wonderful, wonderful truth. But the problem is, this conditional delay leads people, doesn't it, to be apathetic. I had someone once say to me in the open air, if what you're saying is true, then why do things go on as they always have done? And you know what? That's a question that was asked in the Bible. We read in 2 Peter this fact, 2 Peter 3. Scoffers, mockers will come in the last days. They will mock God and his word and say, it's not true. It's a load of fables and lies. Walking according to their own lust. What is it that they say? Well, we read in verse 4. They say this, where is the promise of his coming? I don't see it. Yes, today feels the same as yesterday, and tomorrow will probably surely come. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And it's been like that in every age. We know that the generations that Noah preached to mocked him. He was a preacher of righteousness. He said to the world that was then around at the time that God is going to flood the world because of this unrighteousness. That the Bible said that God looked down and saw that the hearts of men were only evil continually. And they didn't believe him. And they said, you've gone mad, Noah. But that patience that restrained the fountains from breaking was only conditional until the ark was built and all were safe on it. And we read what it was like for those in the days of Noah who presumed on God's patience. As in the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you did not expect. Christ is delaying because he's patient, because he wants all his seed to come into his barn. He wants all lost souls who would seek him to be saved. We read in that very passage in 2 Peter, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but his long-suffering. He's long-suffering. In other words, he endures things that make him, to use figurative speech, that make him suffer. It's painful to endure it, to watch it. Christ endures the wickedness of the human condition and the human heart. Why? Why is he long-suffering towards us? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do I delight in the death of the wicked, says the Lord? No, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. If anyone listening was to cry out to God, I don't want to perish, I want to be saved, make me good seed, Change me from a tear. Change me from an unfruitful life. Make me a new man or woman, boy or girl. He'll be pleased to do so because he's pleased to save. And all who come to him in faith will never be turned away. You know, God should destroy us. He's a holy God. And our text says here that he is offended by our lawlessness. It's an offence to him. But he's patient. But there will come a time when the last soul who is to believe will believe. And then the end will come. Just like the flood came. Came a day when the ark was built. Noah and his family were in the ark. And then we read, the fountains of the deep broke forth. And the heavens poured out. And the world was submerged under waters of judgment. Yes, Christ will allow wickedness for a time. And indeed, by the way, as an aside to those of you who are Christians, I don't want to get in eschatological arguments here, but if you have any eschatological end times expectation which seeks there to be some sort of golden age on this earth before the judgment, it's not in his parable. It's not. You can't find it. The Bible is clear that God will allow tares and wheat to grow until the harvest. But equally, if you've got some sort of eschatological end times worldview which says that God is going to rapture all God's people safely out of it all before. No, this parable is very clear. Jesus says wheat and tares will be there to the judgment. And that's my last point. Chasmic outcomes. And it's very simple, last point. Hardest one. The one where I just think, Lord, to preach this with the right tone, you need to make me realise this truth. And I think none of us can truly, apart from the Holy Spirit, really enter into the pathos of these statements, that Christ will certainly, as the perfect man, with perfect compassion and infinite love, he would have spoken these words in a sinless way. We read that the harvest does come. In verse 39, the enemy who sowed then is the devil. The harvest is the end of this age, the last age. We are in the last age. There's no more ages to come but the last age and then the judgment. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age, the gospel age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. This is the language I read in Matthew 24. One will be taken. One will be left. It will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Human language can't really explain or understand this. Because unless we've seen the perfect holiness of God, we cannot grasp what our sin deserves. But we're told here by the most loving man that ever lived. You see, Jesus doesn't say these things because he was a hate preacher. Because he was a fire and brimstone preacher, though he certainly did preach fire and brimstone. But because he loved men and women. When you go to the beach and in Australia and there's signs saying, don't swim, sharks. Or when you walk down the road and say, careful, pothole or lane closure. Signs are to tell you to avoid danger. And when Christ speaks about this, it's not because he believes that your destiny is so fixed that you can't be avoided. He says this, that you might seek God to be saved from it. But he says all who are unconverted, who are unsaved, they will go to a place of everlasting misery and ruin. Wailing. Wailing, it is despair, hopelessness, utter lostness without any hope of recovery. The verbs here are continuous present verbs, ongoing realities, everlasting wailing. Anguish, inconsolable anguish, gnashing of teeth. This, I think, speaks of the bitterness and the, we might even say, frenzied anger of a sinner in the hands of a righteously angry God. As God takes away everything that has been good and lovely in their lives and gives them over to what they deserve. Don't go there, Jesus is saying. Repent before it is too late. Be ready, for the Son of Man will come when you do not expect. But what about the wheat? Well, he gathers them into his barn. Verse 30, gather the tares and bind them in bundles, burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. People might look at a Christian now and say, well, I don't see anything significant or special in the Christian. I just see a person like me who likes to think they're a bit more moral than me and believes in this mythical figure called Christ. Well, you might not see the reality in their hearts at the moment, but there will come a day when the righteous will shine like the sun. Daniel speaks of this day in Revelation chapter 12. Speaking of the judgment day. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, the sky, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. A Christian is the first to admit we are not the finished product yet. Much of the tares work is still present in our life, but God is transforming us. And just as the mustard seed in its beginning wasn't really visible, and at its culmination, conclusion, it was the biggest of all trees, there will come a day when the work that God has done effectually in his people's hearts will be visible. Because we will see him, the Bible says. We will see him. What we are has not yet been made known. But when we see him, we will be like him as he is. This is a parable to comfort God's people and help them to understand the times they're in. Yet the tares must grow, but God is at work in the world. He is in control. The tares live by God's permission. But this is a parable also for you who are seeking to ask God to so deal with you. Cry out to him from an earnest heart. Say, save me, God. I have sinned against you. I have ignored you in my life. I have been ungrateful and undeserving of all your goodness. But I come to you thanking you that you sent your one and only Son to die on that cross to take away my sin. And I trust you, God. And I believe you, God. I take you at your word. And I receive the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior you offer to me, as my Savior. And I ask, change me. And I will live for you. And I will glorify you. And I pray that you will keep me till that day when Christ comes to make his kingdom on heaven and on earth. Well, may God bless these things to our hearts for his name's sake and his glory's sake. Amen.